Today, we're looking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but just very briefly, because what I want us to look at is a handout in your bulletin that has all these boxes. And on one side of the page, you have Hebrew words, nephesh and ruach. And on the other side, you have Greek words, psuche and pneuma. So if you want to follow along with what I'm discussing, we'll be looking at these multitude of verses and attempting to come to a better understanding of the similarities and the differences between the two concepts of spirit and soul, as mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So we're going to make an effort to do that today. I'm not promising that it will be definitive and exceptionally clear, but there are some verses to think about, and that will be profitable, I certainly hope. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on our time. Father, we ask that you would teach us of yourself, the holy and the righteous God who has created the heavens and the earth and has redeemed mankind for himself through the blood of his Son. We ask that we would understand more of your purposes, more of your greatness, more of your holiness. We pray that we would understand more of ourself, that we would come to trust you fully, lean upon you wholly, and walk with you closely. And we ask that your Spirit would instruct us in the truth that is in your word, that we might not walk in darkness, but that we might walk in the light of your truth. For in your light we see light. We ask that you would give to us hearts that are filled with thanksgiving and praise for the great things which you have accomplished on our behalf in bringing us salvation through your Son, who offered himself as a propitiation for our sins, who became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We thank you for calling us, for justifying us, for sanctifying us, for giving us the hope of the resurrection and the hope of eternal glory. And we ask that our ears would be opened, our eyes would be opened, our hearts would be ready to receive your truth, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be salt and light in this world as we eagerly wait the coming of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Worry. Is it a sin? I was walking down the hallway at work, and a coworker came up to me and said, "May I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure." Not about work. I said, "Sure, whatever." And she said, "Is worry a sin?" And I said, "Yes." Her response was, "Then I am a great sinner." I said, "As all of us are." Because worry is one of those sins that we say it's not that big a deal because we all do it, right? And, you know, it's a sin, but it's not that. Her response was that I am a great sinner. And that should be all of our responses. When we realize that we worry, we should realize we are great sinners. Why? Well, think about what your desires in life are. Isn't that what you worry about? Don't you worry about something that may not come true, may not come to pass, that you hope comes to pass? So you worry about it? You worry about whether the deal will be made on a new house. You worry about whether you'll get a promotion in a job. You worry about whether your children will be safe in a foreign land. You worry about those things, right? Because you don't want your children to be injured. You want the job and you want things, so you worry about them. What is it that you want most of all? That you would give everything else up for if you could have one thing? Would it not be that you would be sanctified completely in body, soul, and spirit and kept for the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that when he appears, you will be absolutely blameless? Completely blameless, no accusation can be thrown at you, and you can stand before God dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Wouldn't that be the one thing you would want if you could have anything else in the world? Well, God's already promised that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. God is faithful. He who calls you will bring it to pass. This was Paul's desire for the Thessalonians, that they would be sanctified entirely at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they would be blameless. Do you worry about that? I don't think any one of us worries about that. We long for it. We don't necessarily see how it's happening. We wonder if it's really going to happen, but we don't worry about it. Why? Because we trust God that what he said would happen, right? Then why do we worry about anything? If that's the one thing we want and God has promised it's the one thing you definitely will get, then why worry? Well, let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 23 and 24, verses we've been looking at. Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." Paul could have this prayer and this hope for the Thessalonians because he knew God would accomplish it. But in the middle of this verse is this strange combination of words, spirit and soul, that I think in the New Testament appears together in the same verse three times. I know it appears here, and I know it appears in Hebrews, and I think, and there's going to be one or two other times we're going to see today that it appears together. Soul is usually seen by itself, and spirit is usually seen by itself, and the two are usually not seen together because they're almost synonyms. But what is the difference? Because there's got to be a difference because Paul uses both of them here. So if you would get out your sheet of paper for your note-taking enjoyment, at the top of the Old Testament page is Nefesh and Ruach. Nefesh is used 754 times in the Old Testament. And these numbers are rounded off. I got these from a Bible program. I didn't really spend that long coming up with these numbers. But various translations are life, person, soul, reflexive pronoun like himself, yourself, ourself, and creature. Now, meditate on all the ways that the translators have decided to translate this word nephesh, and try to come up with a unifying principle of what that word means. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 14, it says, "For as the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. The word nephesh in Leviticus 17:14 is highlighted there for you three times as life. Where is the life found? In the blood. So if there is a creature, if there is something that is alive that has a nephesh, it has blood. Apparently, that's what it seems to mean. It says right here, the nephesh of all flesh is in its blood. So when we think of the word nephesh or soul, we're thinking of something that has blood. But hold off on that for a second. Deuteronomy 12:23 says the same thing. The blood is the nephesh, the soul, the life. So nephesh has the idea of being alive, having a soul, being a person, being a creature, living. That's the idea that can run across through all these verses. What about ruach? Look at the first box of ruach. It says, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of beast ascends downward to the earth? Well, first of all, at the top it says, this word is used 378 times in the Old Testament, and it's translated three major ways, breath, spirit, and wind. And in Ecclesiastes 3:21, in the New American Standard, it's translated breath, but in the King James, it's translated spirit. Why would it be translated one way in one translation and one way in another? Because both are legitimate. Is Solomon asking whether the breath of man goes up and the breath of beast goes down? Or is he asking, does the spirit of man go up and the spirit of animals go down? I think he's talking more than just how they breathe. I think he's talking about something inside the creature. So can we say that a creature other than man has a spirit? Seems to indicate that animals have spirit. Seems to indicate that the spirit is somewhat associated with breath. So if we thought of putting them in anatomy class, the nephesh is sort of in the cardiovascular system and the ruach is in the pulmonary breathing system. But it's far more than that, obviously. So who possesses these things? Who has a soul, a nephesh? Who has a ruach? Genesis 2:7 says that man became a living being or a living person or a living soul. But a few verses later, Adam's naming these other creatures, and it says the man called a living, whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Creature is nephesh. Whatever the man called the living nephesh, that was its name. So do animals have a nephesh, a soul, a life in the blood? Yes, they do. Is it the same as man's? Well, we haven't determined that, but it sure seems like it. But look at Leviticus 26:30. God is talking about when Israel will turn from him to idols and to high places. He says, I will then destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. Does God have blood? No. So if it's a creature, the nephesh is in the blood, but God has a nephesh, a soul, but his soul, his nephesh is not in the blood. He doesn't even have blood, but he has a soul. And this soul actually does things. It abhors people who worship idols. So in these three verses, we see that man, animals, and God all have souls. But is it the same thing? Well, no, because God doesn't have blood. In 1 Samuel 2:35, it says, I'm going to raise up myself a faithful priest who will do according to all that is in my heart and in my soul. Now, God doesn't have blood, but is God alive? And the fact that he's alive, does that mean he has a nephesh? Well, maybe. I'm not entirely sure, but it does say God does things according to his heart and his soul. He does things that please him, raises up a faithful priest, and he acts according to things that displease him. He abhors people who sacrifice to idols. Now look in the boxes on, or the box on the right under Ruach, Genesis 1:2, when the earth was formless and void, what was hovering over the surface of the deeps? The Spirit of God. Does God have a spirit? Yes, he does. Genesis 41:8. Pharaoh has had a dream about skinny cows and fat cows and skinny grain and fat grain, and his spirit was troubled. So do men have spirits? Yes, they do. And in Psalm 104:29, 30, Pastor Bryant actually alluded to this morning. It says, God, you hide your face. They are dismayed. They are creatures. It says, you take away their spirit. They expire and return to the dust. Take away the spirit of what? Animals. That's in the context of animals running along the mountains and the plains. If God takes away their spirit, what happens to them? They die. It says, you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So it looks like man, animals, and God all have a spirit too. What does that mean? Well, let's take a look at Deuteronomy 6:5 on one side. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Does the soul have emotions, intellect, and will? Because most individuals, most theologians say the personality of man is in his spirit. But I see here intellect, emotion, and will in the soul of man, in his nephesh. Psalm 103, verse 1, here is an individual who has thought through what God has done for him, healed all of his diseases, given him all these blessings, and he enumerates them in the following verses. So what is his proposition in verse 1? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Has his soul gone through a thought process? Has it welled up within him in joy and emotion? And then does he tell his soul to do something, to act according to a will? Yes. So can we say that emotions, intellect, and will are in the soul? Yes, we can. And in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9, we'll hold off on that one. In 42, verse 1, we'll hold off on that one. Let's go to the other side. Exodus 35, verse 21. Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution. So the spirit can be moved. Exodus 35, 31, it says, and he has filled him with the spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all craftsmanship. Did everyone receive the spirit of God in this way? No. It was a particular giving of the Spirit. One thing I never see in the verses I looked at is that God ever gives his soul to anybody. But it does say he gives of his Spirit. Look at Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12 and 17. David prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Can your spirit be non-steadfast and steadfast? Seems like it can be both. So it almost seems like the spirit has this ability to be changed, to grow, to be better or worse at times. Where the soul is the idea of being alive. Well, maybe that's too simplistic. Verse 11 says, "Do not take away from me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Can your spirit be broken? And can your spirit be filled with pride? Yes. David prays for a broken spirit. Why? Because that's the spirit that God will not despise. If God sees a spirit of pride, will he despise that? Most certainly. And look at Psalm 143, verse 4. Maybe you've been here before. "Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me." Can your spirit be at peace? Yeah, apparently. Can it be overwhelmed? Yeah, apparently. So it seems like there's a lot of changing on the Ruach side of the page, where there's a lot of stability maybe on the Nefesh side of the page. Again, that may be overly simplistic. Psalmist goes on to say in verse 7, "Answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails." I don't remember a verse that talks about the soul failing, but the spirit can fail. Even in the New Testament, it talks about the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is not always successful. Okay, take a look at the page on the other side. These are exact synonyms or translations, however you want to look at it. If you were to look up those verses on the other side in the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint, these would be the words that would be there, suke and pneuma. And these are the words that are in the Greek New Testament. Suke is used 103 times. And lo and behold, look at the same translations as for nephesh. Life, person, soul, heart, and mind. Look at pneuma. Again, the similarities. It's translated breath, spirit with a capital S, spirit with a little s, spirits with a plural, and wind. 37 times it refers to unclean spirits or demons. So take a look at Luke chapter 12, verses 19 through 23 on the left-hand side. And what do you notice as you progress through that passage? Here is this individual who has built the bigger barns, and now all is well. And he says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat and drink and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life." Same Greek word, suke. Do not worry about your soul. Is what he's saying. What part about your soul, your life, are you not to worry about? As to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. That's what you're not supposed to worry about, like we said in the beginning. What are you supposed to be concerned about? The relationship of your soul and spirit to God, right? That's what he says in verse 23, "For life, or your soul, is more than food, and the body than covering." Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever wishes to save his psuche, his soul, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Same word, psuche, forfeits his life. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? So here we see the same Greek word four times translated life twice and soul twice in two verses. If we look on the right side of the page in John chapter 3, verse 8, it says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Wind and Spirit are both the Greek word pneuma in the same verse. How do you know both of them aren't supposed to be translated wind, or how do you know both of them aren't supposed to be translated Spirit? Because Jesus is teaching a point, and he's relating them so closely so that you understand the nature of God's Holy Spirit. What do you know about the wind? You only see what it does. You have no idea what it is. And so is the Spirit. You don't know where it's coming from, where it's going, but you see when it's there, it happens. So there we see wind and spirit related. What about their similarities and their differences? Again, theologians say that the personality of man is in the spirit. But notice what it says in Matthew 27:37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Right there with the intellect and the emotions is the soul. And if you notice on the right-hand side, there's Luke 1:47, and on the left-hand side, there's Luke 1:48. What did Mary say? My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Well, which one's happy? Her soul or her spirit? Is there a difference? Well, she said two different words, but they're doing the same thing. So sometimes there's a similarity. And notice Matthew chapter 26, verse 38. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved. Did Jesus have a soul, a psuche? Yes, he did. And what could happen to his soul? It could be deeply grieved. And notice what he says in verse 41 when he saw them asleep. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. On the right-hand side, look what it says in Mark 8:12 when he was asked to perform a miracle so that people would believe. It said, sighing deeply in his spirit. Well, in one verse, he's deeply grieved in his soul, and in one verse, he's deeply grieved in his spirit. So it seems like they're very similar. And Paul, in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, was provoked in his spirit. Now, let's turn back to the Hebrew side and look at the bottom of the left-hand column. Here are two of the three verses in the Hebrew Bible that have nephesh and ruach in the same verse. They're almost never seen together, but here they are. Isaiah 26:9 says, at night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. What's the difference between soul and spirit in that verse? I'm going to go out on a ledge because I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but this looks like Hebrew poetry that is parallelism, which means the writer is repeating himself with different words. So what's the difference in soul and spirit in Isaiah 26:19 or 26:9? Nothing at all. That's what Hebrew poetry is about. Notice what it says in Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I will have my spirit, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. God's soul delights in Jesus Christ, and God gave his spirit to Christ beyond measure. So we see in the first half of the verse, the soul stays with God but delights in his chosen one. And in the second part of the verse, we see again this idea that the spirit can be given or changed in some way. Okay, on the Greek side. Notice what it says in Matthew 12:18. It's the quote from Isaiah. And it says, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved one in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Again, implying that God has a soul and a spirit. Okay, take a look at the right-hand side under Pneuma. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Can your spirit be poor? Broken, contrite, sorrowful over sin? Yes. Can it be proud and self-glorious? Yes. So again, it seems like the spirit has this range of possibilities of being. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Mark 8:12, sighing deeply in his spirit. Seems like the spirit can go from sighing deeply to rejoicing and even being provoked. Ephesians 1:17 says that Paul wants the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, to give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, speaking of man's intellect and the fact that a spirit is given. Ephesians 4:23, you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. John 4:23-24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Does that mean God doesn't have a soul? Well, I can show you verses where God has a soul. What's the difference? I'm not entirely sure. But the two words are used differently. Romans 12:11 says you're not to lag behind in diligence, but be fervent in spirit. You can be cold in spirit. You can be fervent in spirit. And in 1 John it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. So spirits teach. Spirits persuade. Spirits reach to your intellect to try to get you to think a certain way. Don't believe every one of them, because not every spirit is from God. So Suke and Nefesh have this idea of soul, life, person, the being, that which is the thing that is alive. And the spirit has this idea of being able to be changed or given to someone else, where a spirit might try to teach you something, might try to get you to think a certain way. Maybe God's spirit will be put upon you. Your spirit can be going, can go from grieving to rejoicing. And the spirit has this range of existence, it seems like. So their similarities are they're both part of what would be considered immaterial. It never says God has a body. It does say God has a spirit and a soul. But are men and animals the same? And I may have been misunderstood the last time I talked when I said animals have a soul, therefore it seems like they have a spirit, therefore they go to heaven or something like that. I have no understanding of that in that way at all. I am basically persuaded that animals don't even have personality. They don't have intellect, emotion, and will. They have instinct. There are birds that have never seen an island in the Pacific, and their parents fly off to this island and leave the young chicks on another island, and the chicks have to fly to this other island across the Pacific Ocean and find this dot in the ocean of an island. You know what they do? They take off flying and they find it. They're brilliant. No, they're not. They're flying according to their instinct. They don't know anything else to do. That's what they do. Honeybees, the most clever of all the creatures, to build a honeycomb out of hexagonal cells, to give incredible strength to that honeycomb, and then, come on, making honey out of nectar, that is clever. No. That's how God created these things. Okay, so we get to your dogs and cats, and they do have intelligence, emotion, and will. And no, they don't. My dog is excited to see me because he knows he's going to get food or he's going to get pet. He responds according to his nature. Okay, maybe they have some form of it, but I'm not even giving animals the credit for being having personality, intellect, emotion, and will. They certainly don't. They're certainly not the object of God's favor, and that's what we see in Matthew chapter 26. So what's the difference with man? In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is talking about worrying. And in verse 26, he says, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Does God care about the birds? Absolutely. Are you not worth much more than they? Yes, you are. You may have a nephesh, they may have a nephesh, but you are worth far, far more than anything else that God has ever created. There is a huge difference between man and animals. What about the spirits? Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 16. "For assuredly he does not give help to angels." Spirits, that's not the word for spirit, but angels are spiritual beings. God doesn't give help to other spiritual beings. There are other beings that have spirits. God didn't give help to them when they fell, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, so what? What's the conclusion of God looking down upon man and wanting to help man, and God looking at angels and saying, "I'm not going to help them"? What's the conclusion? Therefore, he, that's Christ, had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Christ had to become a man. Why? Because although animals may have a nephesh, and man may have a nephesh, and spiritual beings may have a spirit, and man may have a spirit, God looked at man and said, I will have mercy on him. So Christ had to become a man, not a goat, not an ox, not an angel, a man. That's the only way he could become the propitiation. Hebrews chapter 10. What's the difference? For the law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise they would have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have the consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remainder of sins year by year. For why? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. I don't care what nephesh they have. It can't work. The nephesh is in the blood. They have the nephesh. It won't work. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Therefore, what's the conclusion? When he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. And after saying sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, you nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law, he says, behold, I have come to do your will. Not for angels and not for animals, but for man. He became a man and offered the sacrifice that is acceptable to God for the propitiation of your sins. The God-man, Jesus Christ, did he have a soul? Yes. Did he have a spirit? Yes. Were they similar or different? Well, they're obviously different, but let's see how they were similar. John chapter 10 that was read for us today. Jesus said he was going to lay down what? His life, right? That's the word psuche. He was going to lay down his soul. His complete being of life. His nephesh, his psuche. He's going to lay down his life for the sheep. That's why he came, to do the will of God. That's why a body had to be prepared for him, that he might become the sacrifice that is acceptable. And what did he say in John chapter 19, verse 30? Tetelestai. It is finished. The body that had been prepared for him, he was laying down its nephesh, its psuche, its life. And then he bowed his head and did what? Gave up his spirit. That's how he laid his life down. spirit departed. And there he was on the cross, dead. Really, really dead. He laid down his life because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Only he could be the proper propitiation for sin. So why do you worry? And why do I worry? Romans 8:28. You know, you're worth more. You're worth more than birds, and God cares for the birds. Will he not much more take care of you? Why worry is a sin? I can't even find the passage. Romans chapter 8. Says the following. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, and so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? So why do we worry? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not with him freely give us all things? That doesn't mean new cars and promotions. That means all things in Christ. Has he made a promise to you that you will be sanctified completely in body, soul, and spirit at the coming of Christ? Yes. Will he not do that? After he gave his Son, will he not complete the process? Well, that just makes no sense at all. Of course he will complete the process. So who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's justified you. So who can bring a charge? Why do you worry? Who is the one who condemns? Maybe you do, but God doesn't. And God is greater than your heart. Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. First Thessalonians chapter 5 says, faithful is he who calls you. He will also bring it to pass. Let's pray. Father, with great thankfulness in great amazement, we thank you for giving your Son for us. And though we may not fully understand the similarities and the differences of soul and spirit, we give you thanks that Jesus Christ took upon himself a body and laid his life down and gave up his spirit so that we might have forgiveness of sins, righteousness in Christ, and hope of eternal glory. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.